So on page 1218, 1218, let me read from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for one another, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. It'd be great if you could keep that open in front of you. I know we've got a number with us this morning who haven't been with us as we've been working our way through 1 Peter since the start of January. So let me just say a word to you guys, if I may, just to try and bring you up to speed so that it doesn't feel too much as though you're coming in from the cold. What we've seen is that Peter is wanting his readers to understand the magnitude of everything that God has done for them in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically through his death and resurrection. I guess by necessity, most of us spend most of our time thinking about our different opportunities and responsibilities in the present. But Peter's been trying to widen our field of view so that we understand our present in the light of one big event from the past and another from the future. The thing in the past is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Peter's been saying God is not hidden. Jesus has appeared in history, and through his death and resurrection, he has done everything that was necessary to buy us out of an empty way of life that was centered on ourselves, and in its place to give us a new life that is filled with hope. And the reason that Christian can have hope in the present is that God has given to us what verse 4 called an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. An inheritance that is unstained by evil, unimpaired by time, and untouched by death, which is being kept securely for God's people, even now in heaven, by God himself. And the point has been that this Christian hope is not just wishful thinking, because it's been secured, guaranteed, won in history through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then from verse 13 onwards, we've come into a stage of the letter where Peter's trying to help his readers to see some of the practical ways that our life should change as a result of what God has done for us in the past in Jesus. He has given us new life and new hope, and that hope cannot but transform our present. And so this little section of the letter from chapter 1, verse 13 through to chapter 2, verse 3 is made up of five commands. We looked at the first three a couple of weeks ago. In verse 13 of chapter 1, it was, God has given you this great hope, so set your hope fully upon it. In verse 15, it was, God is holy, so be holy in all you do. In verse 17, you call on God as your Father now, therefore live your lives here on earth as strangers in reverent fear. And now in our little bit this morning, we're getting the other two. And the slight twist or the new emphasis in our little section is that it's speaking in particular about the unavoidably corporate nature of our Christian life. And if you want to think of the Christian life as a great sort of invention, the sort of thing Wallace and Gromit might put together, then what we're going to see is that the input to the Christian life is always the Word of God, and that the output at the other end of it is always love. So you'll see on the sheet we've got 2 points. Here's the first. God's Word gave you new Christian life, so love one another. Let's read from verse 22 again. Peter's writing to these Christians, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And now the heart of these verses is a simple command for the people of God to love one another deeply from the heart. We can see that. But once again, the command is sandwiched between two descriptions of the work that God has already done in the life of the Christian, and which forms the basis of this command. So before we get to the command, as Grant was saying a couple of weeks ago, we have to look first at these descriptions of the start of our Christian life. There's two of them. The first, in verse 22, Peter says, "You've purified yourselves by obeying the truth." He's talking about the truth of the gospel that was preached to them, and he says that when they first obeyed it, which is Peter's way of talking about when they first believed it, they were purified. Now, that word purified is a word from the Old Testament temple and sacrificial system. If something or someone was purified, it meant that they'd been cleansed and set apart for God's service. So it's a lovely way of describing Christian conversion. As Peter says, that's what happened to you Christians. In their experience, their present experience was one of being marginalized for their faith. I guess at times their God must have felt a million miles away from them. But Peter's saying, out of the hall of mirrors, this is the reality. God has already cleansed you from all of your impurities, so that when he looks at you now, he doesn't see your dirty sin. He sees someone that has been purified and dedicated to God's service. And the reason that God did that work in you was so that, says verse 22, you might have sincere love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I think that's a surprising statement to many of us, because we tend to think of Christianity in such individualistic terms. But a big part of God's purpose in saving us was so that we might be a part of a family who would love each other. And therefore, says Peter, because God has purified you for love, therefore love one another. The second description comes in verse 23. It's similar in tone. Love one another, since you have been born again. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. You see that Peter is stressing the quality of God's word as the means by which God gave new life to the Christian. And because God's word is living, at the end of verse 23, it can give life. And because it is abiding or permanent, it can give a life that is eternal. No dead word could bring about life. No passing word could offer an imperishable inheritance. But God's word can. So the Christian can look back to the time that they first believed the message of this book in your hands, and know that on that very day, God gave to them a new and eternal life. And I think it's brilliant that Peter quotes from Isaiah 40 to make his point. Isaiah 40 is looking forward to a time when God's people are going to be in exile in Babylon. And obviously that's going to be awful for them. And so God sends Isaiah to them with a word of comfort. Isaiah is saying, I know that all the world around you looks really strong and powerful. Babylon in all of its finery is so mighty, but really it's just like grass. All that glory is really just like the flowers of the field. It will wither and fall and be no more. But my word is different, says God. It remains forever. And so if you stand firm in your faith, you will not fall. And so there's loads of parallels between the situation into which Isaiah was speaking and the situation facing Peter's readers. They too were living in a world that looked powerful, impressive, and made no room for God, much as we are, I guess. They too were being tempted to take their identity and values from the world around them instead of from God. And so by quoting from Isaiah, Peter is reminding them, what is it that really lasts in life? This world will soon be gone, he says. But God's word and the life that it has given you lasts forever. So again, remember your new identity. You've been given new birth into an eternal family, and that's why you should love one another. Glance at verse 22 again. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. And that's one of those commands that's simple enough for the youngest toddler to memorize, and yet it's profound enough that it constantly embarrasses even the most mature believer. Reflecting on it this week, I feel its pinch at lots of levels, I think. Notice with me that there's no exclusion of persons here. It's not just the Christians that I've known the longest, not just the Christians at the same age and stage of life as me, not just those with whom I most naturally get on. This is a command that encompasses all of God's children. There's no bare minimum of standards either. This is deep love. The word means eager and fervent and constant. And there's no mere outward show about this either. The language here takes us way beyond the polite conversation at a work function, or if I may even say the superficial chat at a wedding reception or something like that. This is fervent love that comes from a pure heart, a heart that is genuine and free of deceit. I tried to think of the opposite of verse 22 to bring out its force in my mind. What would that be? Love one another superficially and grudgingly and only for as long as it's convenient, but feel very free to be two-faced behind each other's back. Well, there may be many communities, workplaces, groups of people in the world who relate to each other in that sort of way. But God's standards are much higher and much more attractive. Speaking to someone the other day who'd had that awful situation of being on the phone with someone, a relative, and the conversation finished, but the person on the other end of the phone didn't quite hang up the phone properly. And that person carried on listening to the things that were said. A few minutes later, the phone was picked up. There are families, I guess, that relate to each other in that way. But Peter wants us to have and to give to one another the sort of love that we love to receive. Love one another deeply from a pure heart. Now, I'm very aware that there's lots of things that work against a church like ours showing this sort of love to one another. Your own churches, if you're not from St. Andrew's, may have different and or similar pressures. Lots of us are only in St. Andrew's for the short term. We're very busy while we're here. But actually, despite that potential disadvantage, I'm very grateful that as we look around our congregation, there are loads of examples of this sort of love among us. People helping each other move house, people providing food for each other, supporting each other in times of difficulty, being a shoulder to cry on, praying for one another, real practical love. In other words, being a family to one another. And that's the way that God would have it be. We've said for a little while that one of the big themes in this early part of 1 Peter is identity, the identity of the Christian in the world. And we've had a couple of sound bites to try and help us log what Peter has been saying. We've said we're exiles who suffer, and we're God's elect who will inherit. But now we can add to that, we're a family who love. That's who we are. First major point then today, God's word gave us new life, so let's love one another. Second, God's word will nourish your Christian life, so long for it. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And notice that therefore at the start of verse 1, Peter says, because you have been given new birth into a family, because it is God's purpose that you love one another, therefore rid yourselves of all that governance. And the point about that list in verse 1 is that they're all things that destroy relationships. They're all things that quench or could threaten our love for one another, and so they have to go. I remember us driving off as a family on holiday. We were all very excited about it. The car was piled high with sleeping bags, pillows, food. All of a sudden, one of the kids was violently and uncontrollably sick everywhere, all over the car. I'm sorry to give you the image just before lunch. I'm sure you'll have experienced a similar moment, some of you. If not, you'll be able to relate to the fact that at that moment we had absolutely no desire to allow that mess to remain in the car, not even a little bit of it. We had no desire merely to hide it from public view so that if we drew up next to someone at traffic lights, they wouldn't see it. Rather, we had every desire to get rid of it all and fast. And I think there is an analogy to the passage somewhere in that. Peter says that God has made us into a family, that we are brothers and sisters to each other. We're already brothers and sisters in Christ. We will remain so for all eternity. And that's why there's absolutely no place for these vices amongst us. It's not just that we want to hide them from public view. It's not that we want to tolerate a little bit of them amongst us. We want to get rid of them all and fast. Malice in verse 1 is a pretty general word. It's the opposite of goodness or virtue. It means something like ill will towards one another. Deceit and hypocrisy are bad too, because as in any relationship, pretense and lies destroy love. Envy is when instead of desiring the best for others, I'm happy to see them fall. And instead of seeking their joy, I prefer to look for my own advancement. Slander here is broader than the simple spreading of untruths that extends to running people down behind their back. And so Peter says, let's get rid of all of that stuff. Because even when the world opposes the church needs to resist the urge to mirror the behavior of the world. And so we're to get rid of those things and to replace them with a deep thirst for the milk of God's word that will help us to grow to maturity as a family of love. Verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The image is very familiar, especially to the parents amongst us. Peter's not saying that these Christians are newborn babies, all of them. We've got people in the congregation who measure the length of their Christian life in weeks and months, others who measure their experience in decades. But Peter's point is that every Christian, however long they've been following Christ, is to be forever like a newborn baby in this respect, that we crave the milk of God's pure word. The word crave speaks of an ardent desire based upon a genuine need. And say the baby is a brilliant illustration of it. We'll have all seen it. The hungry baby does not gently tap his or her mummy on the arm and say, excuse me, mummy, I know that you're tired and busy, but when you have a moment, if it's not too much bother, would you mind possibly sparing a couple of drops of milk for me? No, the baby knows that the next feed is a matter of survival. The baby doesn't care where you are or what you had planned to be doing. The baby just wants its milk. And so they wail and wail and wail until they are satisfied. Well, Peter's point is that if a church were to be starved of God's word, it really ought to be wailing and wailing and wailing. Because if a church wants to grow up to be the sort of family of love that God intends us to be, it will happen as we hunger for his word, the Bible. the psalmist sang, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. That's the same word in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Again, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Or we sang from Psalm 119, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. And I guess there are applications here for us both individually and corporately. At a personal level, it's good for us all to reflect on our own attitude to God's word whenever we come across a reminder like this in his word. I've got a friend who's now in his 80s. In his working life, he spent 35 years working in one building, going to work every day, seeing great crowds of people in the lift. He likes to say that in all of that time, he never once saw someone coming to work in their pajamas. It says, didn't matter how busy they were at home, how many crazy deadlines they had before them at work that week, somehow they always found the time to get dressed before they came to work. I guess that stands to reason. He says that observation persuaded him that if everybody else in the world found the time to get dressed, then he could probably find the time to read God's word for a few minutes each morning. And I know that many here find it an indispensable part of their Christian life to set aside a few minutes, maybe even a little longer, each day to read and to think about God's word, and then to talk to God in prayer about what they've learnt. Our own practice as a family is to try and do that in the morning, because we find if we don't do it, then we don't get around to it often. Others will have a different sort of routine that works for them. But I'm sure, too, that there'll be some here who've never been introduced to the habit of a time of personal devotion or Bible reading and prayer. I'm sure there'll be some that did have a good routine going for a while, but it slipped a bit recently. Or again, maybe we have a routine, but it's just gone a little bit stale for one reason or another. If that's us, I want to encourage us to be chatting to the friends in church, people in our small group, about what they find helpful. Maybe learning from one another's top tips, praying for each other, certainly, that God would give us this sort of ardent desire to feed upon his word. But I want us to stress that Peter's point is not about a particular habit or way of doing things. It's much more about an attitude. For the newborn baby, milk is the very substance of life. And so I've been reflecting this week on whether I'm that single-minded and dependent upon God's word. A number of us here study God's word professionally, I guess, for a living. It can be tempting for us to go through phases in which we turn our study of God's word into a purely professional activity. And those would be dangerous times for us. So I've been wanting to pray for us that we would see God's word as the very substance of life. That would be the individual application of verse 2. But the more I've thought about it lately, the more I've been persuaded that the primary application here in Peter's mind is corporate. I don't think I've ever quite understood the link between verses 1 and 2 before. And I've studied this passage many times. Why talk about getting rid of all of that stuff and then talk about craving the milk of God's word? And I think that's because the primary application in verse 2 is corporate. It's not so much how is my attitude to God's word, although that'll be a part of it. But collectively, how is our church's attitude? Peter knows the value and the quality of God's word. He describes it in verse 2 as being pure. He deliberately uses that word. It's the opposite of the word that's translated deceit in verse 1. And his point is that God's word is the antidote to the deceit and I guess to all of the other relational sins that can so easily creep into a church's life and that are there in verse 1. So does a church want to grow to be the kind of family of genuine, earnest love that we've just seen at the end of chapter 1? Then it needs to immerse itself in God's word. Does a church want to be the kind of radical community that is able together to make a stand for Christ, even when it lives at the margins of its society? Does a church want not just to survive as a clique or a huddle, but to make an impact on the town around it by being such an attractive community that people will want to know our God? Well, then we will only do it by feeding upon God's word. Community does not grow itself. It's not an inevitable byproduct of being in the same place for an hour on a Sunday morning. It happens when God's word dwells richly among us, not just on Sundays, but through the week. That's why I always think that a much better gauge of how well we're going as a church is not how many of us there are here on any given Sunday morning, but what is our attitude to God's word when we get here? You'll have heard me quoting that verse from Isaiah 66, some of you. The Lord says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And my prayer for us as a church is that as we gather together, not just on Sundays, but through the week as well, that we'll come very conscious of the enormous privilege it is that we meet together, not just with one another, but with the living God himself in his word. And so we'd come hungering to know him better, longing for him to teach us and train us, to rebuke us and correct us, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for the good works that God has for us to do. Well, that's the command. But again, I love the way that Peter finishes this little section by anchoring the command to crave God's word in the motivation of what God has already done for us in Christ. It's appropriate to end there, I think. Verse 3 says, "Do this now that you have tasted that the Lord is good," or "since you have tasted that the Lord is good." The idea of tasting that the Lord is good comes from Psalm 34. Peter's saying here, like David who wrote that psalm, you've already sought the Lord and known him answer you. You know what it means to take refuge in him and to be redeemed from your sin. You know that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. You know all that. In Christ, you have already tasted that the Lord is good. And so, of course, he's saying to his readers, of course we want to grow up in our salvation. Of course we'll want to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why we'll hunger for God's word, because that's how God will grow us individually and together. So I've mentioned two loves this morning, really, two loves that go a long way to summarizing what it means for us as a church to live as exiles in this world while we wait for our inheritance in heaven. Two loves that describe and define the kind of church community that will make a difference for God in the world. An ever deeper love for God's word that in turn will lead us to an ever deeper love for one another. They're not loves that we have to generate from within. They're loves that God gives to us in Christ, and that he will grow in us the more we appreciate all that he's done for us in Christ, and especially as we appreciate and are molded by the new identity that he has given to us in Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. Sovereign God, we see all around us in our world, in families, in workplaces and communities, even on the international stage in places like Ukraine at the moment. What happens when people don't love one another? And so we praise you that as a center of hope, you have established your church in the world. Thank you that you've made us family to one another. And thank you that in Christ you give us love for one another and the resources to love one another. Thank you that in your word you feed us and strengthen us so that we might love one another. And so we pray for ourselves as a church family. We pray for all the churches represented here this morning and all the churches in this town. And we pray that your word would be absolutely central to all of them. We pray that individually and corporately, each church may feed upon your word, crave it, and crave meeting you in it, so that we might be built up to maturity as a family of love. Help us, please, to set aside the things that, to rid ourselves of all these things that get in the way of love. And change our hearts that we might love one another deeply from a pure heart. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.